Hey, everybody, welcome. Really good to have you, and really, really good to be with you. Welcome all campuses and venues, those of you worshiping in Aurora or down in Highland Square at Restoration. You guys, welcome. East Hall, here in the sanctuary, those of you tuning in, everybody. All right. I was just thinking while I was singing how much I enjoy you guys and just being with you. Every once in a while, I ask my wife, have I told you lately how beautiful you are? And she always responds, no, you haven't, no matter how, because she never gets tired of hearing that. And I don't know if I have told you recently how much I love you guys, but I really do love you and love being a pastor here. A couple of bits of family news before we get started. The first is our video blog is up. Last weekend, we told you we were launching this new way of answering questions, where if you have a question for us, you can about God or about Jesus or about the Bible, you can text in the question or email the question, and then we will pick a couple of questions every week, and we'll do a video blog answer and then post that on our church Facebook page. And so we just did that. We picked our first two questions, answered them this week, so you can look them up. And if you have a question for us, then please text it in. You can text it to 797979, or you can email it to questions@ccchapel.com. But we want to take your questions seriously. We want it to help us all as we grow in our faith. So that's one bit of news. The second bit of news is exciting, I think. More than 3 years ago, I came to you and asked you if our church would throw ourselves behind an effort to make an impact on that great and ancient city of Rome. And we decided to do that, and a bunch of us signed up to pray each week, like 1,500 of us, to pray each week for Rome. And there were two kind of strategies. One was to find a like-minded church that would be interested and strong enough and passionate enough to plant churches throughout Rome. And the other was to reach refugees, because refugees were pouring into Rome, many of them from Muslim countries. And if you reached them and then they went back to their countries, it was a way of reaching the whole world. So we sent Bill and Heather Lawrence over as our representatives to establish a beachhead in Rome, particularly with the refugees. And so they have been doing that. And those of you who have been getting those prayer updates have noticed that there's been some great stuff happening. Like 9 different Muslims have been baptized in the last month. We have established a Persian house church that's been meeting for the last 3 months. But the most exciting thing is that Bill has identified 3 former Muslims who have now become followers of Jesus, who can now he can mentor to take his place to reach the refugees for Jesus. And so we are going to be empowering them to reach refugees. And at the same time, we have identified San Lorenzo Church and invited their pastor here, and he has come and met with us, Rene Bruel, and we're excited about what they're doing, and so we're going to be strengthening them. So we're kind of moving to phase 2 of trying to reach Rome for Jesus. And that will involve Bill continuing to mentor those 3, multiplying himself in those 3. But he and Heather are going to be moving here to help us with refugees that have moved to Akron in the last 3 years. He'll be mentoring those. Those will continue to reach refugees for Christ. We're going to work on strengthening the San Lorenzo Church and our partnership with them, which you'll hear more about in the fall. So if you're part of that prayer team, the 24/7 prayer team, you'll be seeing some updates that will be telling you about the changes that are happening in our strategy with Rome. But exciting stuff. All right? Okay. We have a theme for this year. It's Thy Kingdom Come. And our idea is that the kingdom of God is radically different than anything here on this earth, which is why there are 2 clauses to what Jesus taught us to pray. Jesus said, pray this, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Because you can tell how far the kingdom goes by how far his will extends. Dallas Willard, who is a professor of philosophy at University of Southern California, said that that your kingdom extends as far as your effective will. Your kingdom extends as far as your effective will. What that means is, as far as you can extend your will, as far as you can make your will be done, is how far your kingdom goes. I have a friend who's my age, and I was with him a couple weeks ago, and he was on a fishing trip with some buddies, and he lost a bet. And to pay the bet, what he had to do was go into a McDonald's restaurant that they stopped at, and he had to eat something off of somebody else's meal, a stranger's meal, without explaining what he was doing. So he walked up to a table, and he took somebody's French fry, ate it, and walked away. All right? Now, nothing happened, but you know how dangerous it must have been, because if I didn't tell you nothing happened, a bunch of you would come up to me after this service and say, okay, what happened to that guy? Because when you order a meal and you have it in front of you, you feel like your will is going to be done with that meal. And anybody who comes in and invades that without your permission, it's like a tiny little declaration of war, right? The kingdom of God is so radically different than anything in this world that anytime the kingdom of God invades this world or invades your life, you should be able to know. It should become obvious. Because everything is done completely different in the kingdom of God. Let me give you some examples just from Scripture. The kingdom of God, in the kingdom of God, we find by losing. That's in Matthew chapter 10. Whoever finds his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. We receive by giving it away. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. It shall be put into your lap. We are exalted by being humbled. So we go up by going down. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Our weakness is our strength. Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. We rule by serving. Jesus said, in this world, the Gentiles rule it over each other, but not so with you. Whoever wants to be great in the kingdom of God must become the least. And whoever wants to rule must be servant of all. In fact, the only way you can get into this strange kingdom is to admit you don't belong there at all, which is wild. We're going to start a three-week series this weekend called The Strangeness of the Kingdom. The Strangeness of the Kingdom. Today, we start with the upside-down kingdom. The upside-down kingdom. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 16, and I'm going to read a story that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 16. But before I read the story, I'm going to read just a couple of verses that explain the context and why Jesus tells this particular story. So I'm going to start with verse 14 of Luke chapter 16. This is what it says. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him, Jesus. And Jesus said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Okay, that's the context. And now this is the story. It starts in verse 19. Jesus says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." By the way, that's ironic that Jesus is telling the Pharisees, even if someone rises from the dead, there are those who will not believe, when Jesus would rise from the dead just a few months from then. All right. The three parts that I divided this message into is the surprise, the clue, and the truth. The surprise, the clue, and the truth. First, the surprise. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the surprise because it's pretty obvious. The surprise is that there are two characters in the story. One is described as the rich man, and it says he was clothed in purple and fine linen. That's the ancient equivalent of high fashion and designer clothes. And it said that he feasted sumptuously every day. Now, in the ancient world, in Jesus' time, you only feasted on feast days. That's the only time you ate meat. Otherwise, you didn't eat meat. And the reason is because there was no refrigeration, no freezers. So if you killed a cow, you'd eat the whole cow. But this guy feasted every day. So he must have been enormously wealthy. And then there's another character in the story, and that's Lazarus. Now, Lazarus, not to be confused with the Lazarus that Jesus raises from the dead in John chapter 11. Same name, different guy. And Lazarus is described as being poor, hungry, and sick. He has sores all over his body, and dogs are licking his sores. Then it says that the two men died, presumably on the same day. And they went from one kingdom to another kingdom. Now, if you were traveling and you had your passport and you got on an airplane, let's say you were flying first class to another country, when you arrive in that country, you kind of expect to be treated the same way that you were treated in the country of origin. That's just human nature. That's the way we all think. But in this story, what happens is that it's like these two guys are standing in line in customs between one kingdom and the next kingdom, and they morph into the other guy. The rich man becomes poor. Lazarus, the poor man, becomes rich. Things are turned upside down. The one who is down becomes up. The one who is up goes down. This is the upside down kingdom. Now, it shouldn't be that hard to imagine. I mean, imagine like Steve Jobs dying, which he did a couple years ago. Steve Jobs, who had fame and fortune and glory and honor in this world, let's say he dies, and the same day he dies, a homeless guy in San Francisco dies, and they enter from one kingdom, this kingdom of this world, into the next kingdom, and they switch places. And all of a sudden, the homeless guy who was nothing becomes the one of fame and fortune and glory and honor. And the one who was something, Steve Jobs, becomes nothing. Here's something interesting. C.S. Lewis, the great Christian author, died on the exact same day as John F. Kennedy. Princess Diana died on the exact same day as Mother Teresa. Okay? Those people went from one kingdom into another kingdom, and my guess is there might have been a surprise in both of those cases. But that's the surprise. But the question is, what is Jesus trying to teach through this? And for that, we have to go to the clue. And the clue is in the first two verses of this story. It says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day, and at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores." Scholars for a long time have noticed that it's very strange that Jesus would tell this story and one character in the story would not have a name and the other character in the story had a proper name. Because in Jesus' stories, no one ever had proper names. I mean, you just think through Jesus' stories. Jesus said a farmer goes out to sow his seed, no name. A shepherd had 100 sheep, no name. A Samaritan goes to help someone who's been injured, no name. But here in this story, you have a rich man with no name, but then you have Lazarus, who has a name. Now, in the ancient world, names have meaning. And the meaning, the literal meaning of Lazarus is God is my help. God is my help. All right, it's been weeks, maybe months since I brought this out. This is the wheel. This is my idea of how the human heart works, how your heart works, how my heart works. And the idea is that every spoke represents an interest in our lives, and it could be one spoke could be school or sports or your career or your family or your spouse or your hobby or video games or TV or all kinds of things or your physical attractiveness or your health. Okay, all these spokes are parts of your life. But in every human heart, there's something in the hub, in the very center that organizes everything else. It's the highest value. It's what makes you, you. It's where you get your identity. It's what you tell yourself you are. And that center is important. It's the most important thing about you. So Lazarus, God is my help, could be God is my hub. And then everything else is organized around that. Now, the other guy is not just with no name. He has a description, and his description is the rich man. He's a rich man. And that goes back to verses 14 and 15 when Jesus is telling why he's going to tell this story, because he says the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, who used to justify themselves, and then Jesus tells the story. So you can assume that the rich man had his wealth as his hub, as the most, and that's not hard to imagine either. A man of tremendous wealth waking up every morning and checking the market and checking and reading Money Magazine or the Wall Street Journal and just to check and see how things are going and what's going on in his kingdom, right? That's very common. But what's happened in this story is that he's lost the hub. He no longer has identity because he's gone from one kingdom to the other kingdom. And in this new kingdom, money doesn't matter. So instead of having something that holds all his spokes together, these are just kind of, these are spokes with no hub. And the question is, what am I going to be like one day when I'm no longer a husband? I'm no longer a father. I'm no longer a pastor. What are you going to be like when you are no longer a mother, no longer a business person, no longer whatever it is that you do or that you have done? What are you going to look like? What happens to you? It's a really interesting thing that I saw. David Beckham, who's a very, very famous soccer player. David Beckham is like the LeBron James of soccer, which means he's actually more famous worldwide than LeBron James because soccer is so much more popular as a worldwide sport. He's also married to a woman named Posh Spice. So, anyway, David Beckham did a fascinating thing. He created a documentary called David Beckham Unknown. He wanted to go to a place where no one knew him. And so he ended up in South America, in the rainforest. And he met, in the one part of the documentary, he's meeting with this like village headman. And he's trying to explain what he does, what he did to become so important and so famous. Now, I want you to imagine this. He's explaining to this rainforest little tribal chief, he's saying, there's a ball, and I use my feet to kick the ball into like a goal. I don't use my hands, and I have a lot of product in my hair, and it works. You're right. And the village chief looks at him and he says, "What do you do for your people?" And David Beckham, what you realize is that what worked in one kingdom, which made him enormously successful and famous, he went into another kingdom and it had no value at all. That village chief wouldn't have paid two sweet potatoes to watch him kick a ball with his feet. And that's what happened to the rich man. That's what happens when the rich man transfers from one kingdom to another. Now, this is where it gets really interesting, because in the story, one person is in hell and the other person's in heaven. The rich man's in hell and Lazarus is in heaven. And I want you to notice what the one in hell asks for, what he doesn't ask for. What he doesn't ask for is to get out of hell. He doesn't see Father Abraham and say, "Father Abraham, help me. I see Lazarus made it. Can I? Forgive me. Help me." That's not what he does. Instead, this is what he does. He says, he called out, verse 24, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm in anguish in this flame." You know what he says? He didn't ask to get out of hell. He asked for Lazarus to come to him in hell. "I want Lazarus here." And he orders him. He can't quite get it that in this new kingdom, he no longer has a hub. He no longer has money. He doesn't have pockets. But he's still ordering Lazarus as if Lazarus is a servant. And then when Abraham says, "No, that's not going to happen," then his next request is this. He says, "Then I beg you," verse 27, "Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they come to this place of torment." Now that sounds like he's finally thinking about someone other than himself, which is true, except there's something implied in what he's saying. Do you get what he's implying? He's saying, "Well, then send him to my brothers so that they don't end up here, because if I had somebody come to me, I wouldn't be here. It's not my fault. I don't belong here." If you want to get a good picture of what hell is like, look at addiction, because what you're seeing here with this rich man is what we see when somebody is addicted to something. There are two things that happen when somebody gets addicted to something. One is there's a disintegration of their life. Their spokes become undone. And anybody who's addicted, you can watch their spokes just start to unravel. And that's what's happening with the rich man. But the other thing is isolation, because he begins to blame other people and you begin to deny and to lie and to deceive, and you end up more and more by yourself. So here you have this rich man who was somebody, who had his identity wrapped up in something, and now he's not. You ever talk to somebody who's like 50 or 60 years old, and they're still talking about how good an athlete they were in high school or college? And it's an identity that they no longer have, but they cling. Michael Jordan, the basketball player. You know Michael Jordan's not a basketball player, right? You know what Michael Jordan is, right? He's a retiree. He used to be good at something. He's not good at it anymore. So he was forced to retire. He didn't want to retire. He was forced to retire because he's not any good at what he did anymore. Do you know what's true? If there was a waiting place between this kingdom, the world, and the kingdom of God, heaven, and there's this waiting place, and you were standing there in the waiting room, and you were standing right next to Michael Jordan, everyone would look around, and whoever looked at Michael Jordan, there wouldn't be a flicker of recognition. You realize that, right? You could be standing in a room with Beyonce and Michael Jordan and Steve Jobs or whoever it is, not a flicker of recognition, because there's nothing that transfers from this kingdom to that kingdom. And that brings me to the truth. What is it that gives you your identity? Where do you get your name? You know, that This is the thing, you know, in this world, we're told you can make a name for yourself. Caitlyn Jenner, Donald Trump, Michael Jordan, make a name for yourself. But the problem is you can't really make a name for yourself that transfers to the next kingdom, to the kingdom come. That's what Jesus says in verses 14 and 15. The reason he tells this story, the Pharisees who were lovers of money heard all these things. They ridiculed him and they said to him, "You are those who justify yourselves before men." There are two ways to go through life. One is to justify yourself, and the other is to have God justify you, where you say, "God is my help." Those are your two ways to go through life. One can transfer into the next kingdom, and anything else you use to justify yourself doesn't transfer. So whatever it is, for this guy, it was money. It could be success. It could be performance. It could be that you're a great mom. It could be that you're a good person. Whatever it is that's in your hub, if it's not Jesus, where you say, "This is why, this is what makes me, it's what gives me my identity, God is my help," then it will not transfer to the next kingdom. It will be absolutely worthless. You will find yourself disintegrating because it does not transfer. Now the question is, how do you know? How can you tell whether you are justifying yourself or whether God is justifying you? I remember reading Tim Keller, who said one of the ways that you can tell, and this is one of the better ways, is to try to figure out whether you disdain anybody, if you disdain a certain type of person. Say, if you are in great shape and you love being in shape, and when you see somebody who is grossly out of shape, you just disdain them. That's a good indication that you're using your being in shape to justify yourself, because that's what makes you feel good about yourself. It's what makes you you. If you are a hard worker and you disdain people who are lazy, good indication that being a hard worker is the way you justify yourself. If you are conservative and you disdain liberals, you don't just disagree with liberals, you disdain them. If you are a liberal and you disdain conservatives, it's a good indication that you are using your political view to justify yourself. Joe Vitale told a great story to our staff on Saturday morning. She said when the Ravi Zacharias team went to University of California, Berkeley, which is a very, very liberal campus, it was right in the middle of the Women's March. And so there, you can imagine what that was like, a bunch of angry women with placards that most of us would disagree with. And in the middle of the march, she said there was a woman that was standing there, and she had fishnet stockings on and a skirt, and she was topless, and she had a bag on her head, which just slits for the eyes. And no one knew what to do with her. They didn't know if they just wanted to kind of look away or not really approach her or anything like that. And finally, Madeline, who was one of the Ravi Zacharias colleagues, walked up to her, and there was some writing on the bag, and the writing on the bag said, "My five rapists are walking free. My five rapists are walking free." So Madeline went up to this woman, and she took her hand, and she started to cry with her. And then she said this, "Your value is not in what you have done or what has been done to you. Your value is that you are made in the image of God, and that makes you sacred. Justice has utterly failed you in this world, but it will not fail you forever. And there is one who knows you, who loves you, who is taking your shame on himself, and he calls you by name, and that's Jesus." And at that, this woman wrapped her arms around Madeline, began to weep, and then prayed for Jesus to be her Savior. And if you see that woman in the kingdom of God, she will be shining like the sun. That's the wonder of the strangeness of the kingdom of God, that Jesus' love can uproot anything that you use to justify yourself and give you something that will transfer from this life to the next, and it can start right now. That's what 1 John is all about. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 through 13 says this, "And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." And what he's saying is that you already have eternal life. It's not something you're going to have. It's already started in you because your hub has become Jesus. Not what you do, not what has been done to you, not what you have achieved, but what Jesus did for you. The wonder of the kingdom. On Sunday night, Joe Vitale said that there was a South African greeting that the Zulu tribe uses. That instead of when they see somebody from their tribe, they don't just say hello. They say, "I see you. I see you." And the response is, "I am here. I am here." One day you will stand with people. Some of them may have been famous. Some of them may have accomplished tons. Some of them may be very, very wealthy. There will not be a flicker of recognition in that room among anybody because nothing transfers. It will all be gone. And then Jesus will walk into that room and he will look at you and he will say, "I see you." And you will say, "I am here." And he will welcome you into the kingdom of God, this upside down kingdom that you have longed to be a part of since you took your first breath. Thy kingdom come. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we come to you, and I stand here and I know that I put my value in all kinds of things when there is only one thing that can transfer from this world into the next. And that's an identity that's founded on you. And I pray for every person here. I pray that you will help us to understand what you have done and who you are, and that we will base our identity not on what we do or what we have, but on who you are and what you've done for us. And I pray that that will begin right now. And then one day, when you see us, you will say, "I see you," and we will say, "I am here." And we'll enter into the kingdom forever. Thanks for your grace. We pray this in your blessed name. Amen.